That's a blessing, those songs. Okay, John chapter 20. Okay, if anybody asks most Christians why God gave us a Bible, most of them would probably say he gave us a Bible so man can be saved. Which is not true. Okay, that's why he gave the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. The reason why God gave us the entire Bible is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it's for doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Okay, now that's the word that's removed from the New Bibles, and that's the word that people, Christians, don't want to hear today. I'm not just referring to the professing Christians, I'm referring to many of the confessing Christians also. So the Gospel of John was written specifically to show that Jesus Christ is God, and he is the Christ. Being the Christ, he is the Savior, and if he is your Savior, then you have eternal life. Okay, we're going to start chapter 20. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I pray, ask that you help us as we approach this holy book, that we might have eyes, that we might see, ears we might hear. And I pray you'd help us to see what your word says and to believe what you want us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 19, the death of Christ, recorded there in verse 30, where he gave up the ghost. John 19, verse 31, shows that the day of the week that he was crucified was not Friday. Okay, it was a special annual Sabbath day, happened to be on that Sabbath day was on a Thursday that year, making his crucifixion on a Wednesday. Okay, so his body's been placed in a sepulcher, verse 42, and remember that the last time the people saw his physical body, he looked like hamburger. Okay, with a head the size of a pumpkin after being beat to death or close to it. So he did not even look like a human being. And then he's been wrapped in the special funeral garments, okay, the burial garments, clothes, linen clothes, wrapped them up. Okay, and that's the last time the people saw him on the cross, and the last time Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus saw him was when he's wrapped in the sepulcher. Okay, that sepulcher most likely is what's known today to be in a garden tomb. It's a site there, but of course Catholics want to make it at the Church of the Holy Sepulcher. Chapter 20, verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, and notice when it was yet dark. So Easter sunrise service has no basis in the Bible at all. No basis in Scripture. The origin of that is a worship of the Eastern god, Ashtarte, the sun god. So the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. That is that large stone, round stone, flattened like a big wheel, okay, about 13 feet in diameter or so, that was rolled in front of the opening of the sepulcher, and then a Roman spike was beat into the rock, and then that rock, the seal stone, sheared off that like a shear pin on any chisel plow or plow. Okay, and that shear pin is still in that rock today. Okay, but when people go and see all this stuff, they just, you know, ooh and ah, they don't really see the significance of it. Now, verse 2, then after Mary Magdalene saw that the stone was taken away, she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Okay, that's John, the writer of this gospel, and whom Jesus loved. Okay, that's quite a statement. Whom Jesus loved. He knew that. He knew that. Most people's viewpoint of God is their viewpoint that they have of their earthly father, their earthly dad. That's how most people are. So if their dad was abusive, that's how they view God. If their dad was a tyrant, that's how they view God. If their dad was kind, that's often how they view God. Now, it's not always the case, but that is generally the case. And a person who may not have had a father that was, good or according to the Bible, then they would need to divorce that from their mindset and read the Bible to see what kind of father the God of the Bible would be. And John, the writer here, knew that Jesus Christ loved him. Okay, now that song the little kids like to sing, Jesus loves me, yes and no, because the Bible tells me so. Okay, but in your spirit, you recognize, as a born-again believer, you are in God's love. You are accepted and the beloved. When we served in Colorado Springs for 2 or 3 years, and in the church youth group, they had 3 adopted teenagers, and their joke between themselves is, ha ha, your parents got stuck with you, ours chose us. And that's one way to look at it. Okay, and why? Because we're adopted. And of course, it's like that too in the faith of Jesus Christ. So, can you rest in that love of God? What is love? Start reading through the Bible and find the word love and find the word charity, and you'll see you can rest in that God's concern, His care, is for His children. Okay, now, you have 2 types of people on planet Earth, ones who are in God's love and one who are, the vast majority, under God's wrath. Okay, that's the 2 types of people. People say, well, God loves the world. Yes, He showed that at Calvary, but if a person doesn't accept that, they are still under His wrath. I don't think that's love. Okay, as far as the manifestation towards that individual. God views unsaved people like you and I would view ants. Not aunt and uncle, but little ants. Just skirmying around. Okay? And yes, on occasion He will hear an unsaved man's prayer like He did Cornelius, like He did the men on the boat with Jonah. And yes, God can use an unsaved man to speak the truth like He did He used an unsaved or unrighteous man to speak the truth to Josiah. Josiah rejected the message because he didn't think that God would speak through an unsaved or an unrighteous man. God would use anybody. He used a Democrat to talk to Balaam. Called a jackass. Okay, and so God gets His message. His usual message is through a man, then a woman, then a child, on occasion an angel, okay? And if there's not written revelation and they can't get a church or something to the person, God will use a dream or vision. Like in Saudi Arabia, Muslim having a dream or vision, okay, where they come to Christ in that way because there's no churches allowed in Saudi Arabia. Okay, and so God's not limited or gets a gospel tract somehow, some way to an individual. Unbeknownst to anybody, how it got there. Aramel through an angel. I don't know how it gets there. Okay, and it's amazing how God works. Often God works behind the scenes. That way He gets the credit. And it's best that He goes that way. But notice how John writes that, whom Jesus loved. This man, John, whom Jesus loved, was dipped into a pot of boiling oil, figuring, and the people who did it figured he's going to die and did not die, and then he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and that's where God showed him the book of Revelation. And God loved him, whom Jesus loved. Okay, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. They, who's they? The ever-present they. You ever hear that all the time? People say, well, they did this, and they did that, and they did that. And who's that? Okay, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher. Well, didn't she believe in the resurrection? You see, there are some truths that are just mind-boggling. And remember, the last time she saw Jesus Christ, he was mangled up from a beating. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. What's the importance of that? John just wants to know he's fast, or Peter's slow. But he just put that in there and came first to the sepulcher. Breathing hard, stooping down, got his head or his shoulder or his arm on the door of the sepulcher, looking in there, and just kind of trying to take the whole thing in. He's stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes, lying. Now, if somebody stole them, why would they have left those there? What kind of a thief would have unwrapped that body and then left the linen clothes there? You see how the Bible writes that? Logically, what would a thief do? Grab the body and run. I mean, it would be better to grab the body and run and keep all the blood off them, because all it's on the cloth. See how the Bible's written like that? The linen clothes are there, lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped, and then cometh Simon Peter following him, went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Okay, let's see, I was at verse 5. He stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Simon Peter just charges in, seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin. Now, that word right there, we don't use that anymore. You see, the King James is so out of date, that word is never used anymore. You only find that in the King James Bible. Granted, we use it in a different fashion, but the napkin, piece of cloth, that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Oh, they're neat thieves. Very nice thieves. You see, nowadays the thieves aren't real nice. Years ago when I was a kid, I don't know how old I was, I was 10, 11, 12 or whatnot, Mom was shopping up at the Village. It's up in Gary. That's when you can go up to Gary and shop in the Village. I think that's what it's called. And I was kind of tagging along with her, and we get in a car, get home, and her purse, her wallet, her billfold's missing. And the pickpocket had taken it out of her purse. And she wasn't so concerned about the money. She was kind of like wanting to get her license back. But you see, the thieves back then had honor. He sent it back. Now through the mail system, he dropped it in the mailbox. He drove down there, used some of the cash, evidently, took the cash, but drove down there and put the thing in the mailbox. See, they wouldn't do that nowadays. They'd steal your identity nowadays. Back then, at least, they just disobeyed, thou shalt not steal. They just took the money. Probably thought, oh, it's just an IOU anyway. It's a debt, so I'm not stealing anything. I'm just taking a debt. I'm taking somebody's debt. That's what I said to a guy one time. You think about that. Ain't that weird to steal cash? You know who are real heroes in jail? Bank robbers. They are the prized inmates of jails. The worst ones are pedophiles, but the bank robbers are the guys who are the heroes in the jails, because you're not taking anything from anybody. Now, I'm not suggesting you go out and rob banks. But I knew a guy that would... He'd take a pickup, have a chain around, you know, in the back of the truck, and he'd go to these ATMs and put the chain around it and took off with the ATM thing in the back of the truck and drove about 2 miles away and then emptied it out, and he did that about 20 some times. And he was doing his last job, then he was going to take the cash and move to Hawaii. And that's when he got caught. And we got talking about some things, you know, I started showing him some things in the Bible and started telling him some things we got on money situation. I said, man, you just stole a bunch of IOUs. What a dummy you are. It's a debt. It's a debt note. But we know that an amazing thing is you can take this debt note to a bank and they'll give you material or something for it. Okay, but even at that, it's just kind of funny how things go. And so verse 7, the napkin. Okay, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher. And notice, and he saw and believed. That's the common saying, seeing is believing. But that's not necessarily true. For the New Testament believer, believing is seeing. For the New Testament believer. If you want to get a blessing, and we'll see it later on, he said to Thomas, you know, you're kind of fortunate, you get to see and believe, but he said, blessed are they who believe and haven't seen. See, that's a greater blessing. You see? And so, there he saw and believed. Believed what? He'd been told by Jesus Christ about the resurrection. But can you imagine how mind-boggling that would be? Think of somebody who's on their deathbed, getting ready to breathe their last breath, and you walk out and say, oh man, they're gone. I just don't want to be here to hear, see that. I just don't want to be here. And you leave about 3 days later, and 3 days later you see the same individual, and they're jumping up and down, running all around the place. Is that you? Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last time these men saw him, they had watched a Roman soldier take a spear and jab it under his fifth rib, punctured his lung, went right into his heart. And then they saw all the body that was beaten and everything involved, and then he's risen from the dead, he's not here. That would blow a person's mind. There are some things of God that are just mind-boggling. How does God speak the stars into existence and make things out of nothing? And there are just some things amazing about this God we have. Verse 9, and for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They knew not the scripture. Don't you know he had told them about that? Okay, a couple places. If you would, look in Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10. Now, this passage is cited again in Acts chapter 2. Okay, and in Acts 2, this is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus. Psalm 16, verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Okay, now that is cited in Acts chapter 2, and that is directly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now back up in Mark, if you're in John, back up to Mark chapter 9. Now this rising from the dead was something that was mentioned by the Lord, but this was rather confusing to the apostles. What the Jews believed and what everybody believed, not everybody, but virtually everybody at this time, and a lot of people will take this idea and generically get it all messed up, but they believe that there's one general resurrection. Okay, and they, you know, the lost people think that at the end of the world, you know, if they've got a resurrection, there's going to be a scale, and your good put on one side, your bad's on the other. If your good outweighs your bad, you know, you go to heaven. Your bad outweighs your good, you go to hell. And if they're tied, I guess you get purgatory or whatnot. Okay, so that's how the world thinks. Now, as far as the Old Testament saints, they knew of one general resurrection. This would be called the White Throne Judgment. At this white throne judgment, people are judged. The ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life go to heaven, and the ones who are unrighteous are thrown into hell. That's all they knew. They knew nothing of the judgment seat of Christ. Those are doctrines that were first revealed to the Apostle Paul. So this is what they understood to be the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead, all dead people in the past, righteous and unrighteous, rise and face the judge of the universe. Resurrection of the dead, the corporate body of the dead. Mark chapter 9, verse 9, And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. This is a premature resurrection. This is rising from the dead before the dead rise. What does that mean? You see, that's a doctrine that God had not revealed to them. That doctrine had been hid for 4,000 years. You know, one of the beefs against the belief of what we call the rapture, the Bible calls the translation, that's the Bible word, or part of the first resurrection is these guys say, oh, the first time this doctrine showed up was in the 1850s by the Darbys and blah, 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 blah. You know, there's some doctrines in the Bible that hadn't been revealed yet. Who has taught the strange doctrines that a Bible believer can see in the Scriptures today, and Hollywood is actually advertising it? What? Creatures from outer space or somewhere, inner space, cohabiting, having children with women. This took place in Noah's day. The Bible talks about this stuff. You know, people who are, they're taking the seed of a man and then they're trying to mingle it with the seed of an animal, trying to mingle that with some, alien type so that they can have a superhuman, supernatural soldier that can jump out of an airplane and hit the ground running and kill anybody anywhere and turn into a robot and fly away. That's what Hollywood is telling people. Isn't that interesting what the Bible's saying too? Now you try to teach some of that stuff 100 years ago to American Christians, they look at you, where'd you come from? Hollywood is putting it on the screen today. Hollywood is getting their children ready for the Antichrist. They're getting them ready for robots. Man, a cross between iron and clay. Daniel's dream, or Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. You see, now they don't call this transformation like angel transforms himself into an angel of light. They call this shape-shifting, where a lizard-type being can appear as a man, walk around as a man. The Bible's got this stuff, but who taught this stuff 100 years ago? The Bible, God is a God of progressive revelation. The closer we get to Christ, the more revelation is revealed. The reason why this is true is because when sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And you got to get more truth in order to put up with the sin that we're actually seeing witnessed right in front of our eyes. We live in a strange day. Unusual day. I think the average American would be shocked at how much not only child pornography, but child slavery is going on in this country by friends in high places. I think Americans would be shocked with the satanic ritual abuse that is going across this country, and they'd be surprised who's doing it. You see, the Bible foretells a lot of these things, but these are strange doctrines in the Bible, new doctrines. I dare say that during the millennial time period when Jesus Christ does the teaching of the Word of God and does it right, if we're standing by each other, I would dare say we would elbow each other. Why didn't you see that before? Because I'm dumb. Just be honest. I'm dumb, that's why. Didn't see it. God didn't reveal it to us. So this resurrection from the dead, that's what Jesus did. That's called the first resurrection. It has three parts, like any harvest, where you have the first fruits, the main harvest, and the gleanings. And the first fruits, that would have occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 3 days after Passover, the day Jesus Christ died. 3 days and three nights. And that's the first fruits. That's when many saints of the Old Testament rose again. And actually, according to Matthew 27, walked in the city. That would have been weird. Okay, then you have the main harvest, which is called in the Bible. The Bible word is translation. Like Enoch was translated before the flood. This would be the main harvest. And then you have what's called the gleanings. This is a post-tribulation rapture of the righteous at the tribulation time period. Okay, where possibly they get beheaded, then they get raptured up. That's the three parts of the first resurrection. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, blessed is he. Blessed is he who? The ones in the first resurrection. The second resurrection, the main resurrection, occurs 1,000 years later at the white throne judgment. Who gets judged at the white throne judgment? All lost people, all righteous people under the Old Testament, all righteous people in the tribulation, all righteous people in the millennial time period. You say, where's the born-again believers? That's the judgment seat. Okay, that's specifically for the judgment seat. That's the ones who rose from the dead who are in the bride of Christ. That's what was confusing. This is why John and these men had a difficult time believing that. And it says in John 20, verse 8, he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. And don't you know, they were scratching their head thinking about that. Wow. Oh, wow. Oh, I can't get that. I just can't. Oh, how does that work? Verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher, Mary Magdalene, she stood there, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, contemplating, meditating, musing on that. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So you got two men, and they're all angels in the Bible are men. So two young men sitting there, and verse, they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. See, she still didn't believe that. Last time she saw him, he was beaten to a bloody pulp. How could that be? Verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener. Just a common, ordinary looking. The gardener. Isn't it interesting why he chose that occupation? The first Adam sinned in the garden. The second Adam got a victory in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then after he rose from the dead, that great victory, he appears as a gardener. Isn't the Lord amazing how he sets those things up? Then she thought him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Now there was a special way he said her name. When she heard that voice saying her name, she knew who that was. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. What's she want to do? Hug his feet. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Now that's way past the North Star, past the Alpha Draconis, I guess they call that. And he says, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. No reaction recorded from their reaction to that. No doubt it was a shock. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, I actually had a guy try to convince me that that was a Saturday. I said, hello, check it out anytime, first day of the week. And I forget what he was trying to prove. Of course, you can run to Greek and change anything. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, stood in the midst, and saith unto them, as they almost always say, peace be unto you. Yeah, you just appeared out of thin air. Scared the fire out of me. And you say, peace be unto you? And the Lord probably said, I just couldn't wait to say that. You know, these here guys, they just don't see what's going on. They're stuck in that physical body. And so he says, peace be unto you. And that body can travel at the speed of life. He traveled clear past the North Star to the throne of God, came back. Man, that's faster than Mach 4, 5, 6, 7. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Now right there, people assume then he's going to have scars left there. I have no idea. That's an assumption. Probably a good assumption. But then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. That's a tough passage. Now, that's the passage the old Father Flanagan and company try to claim to set up their telephone booth and set up their confessionals. That's the verse they use when they say, oh, it's got to be the priest that, you know, dissolves or resolves or absolves, or somehow he takes the sins of somebody away from them. That's the verse that's used, which is rather stretching it. But that confessional is quite a way to keep people in blackmail. Can you imagine the blackmail that's being able to use with that? A guy named Charles Chiniquy back in the 1800s wrote about the woman, the priest, and the confessional. And he writes about how that was used by the priest to keep people under bondage because, hey, I know about you something you told me. And you know, that's supposed to be between the clergy and the parishioner. And that's something that's not even to be drug out of either party. That's like attorney-client privilege. You have preacher, pastor, parishioner privilege. And one of these guys years ago, he had confessed to the priest about extorting, you know, $20,000 or something from the Catholic Church, and he turned him in. He forgot that he's supposed to absolve that sin. Okay, but that's why, you know, some of these guys, you see some criminals where they just seem to get off and then somebody else doesn't get off. And the way that usually works is the hard-time criminal sits in with his attorney. He said, if you don't get me off, I will kill you, or I have somebody to kill you. And this attorney can't go say something about somebody because that's attorney-client privilege. And so he lets the guy get off, and this other guy takes the hit. Because he don't know that, you know, what, you know, if a guy's first time in there, he's not going to look at an attorney and say, well, I'm going to kill you. That's the professionals that do that. Okay, but in this idea of whose sins soever ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whose sins ye retain, they are retained. It's tough to try to figure this out totally. Okay, but it appears that this would go in line with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6 in particular, where you have something set up like a church court of some type. Some would call this an ecclesiastical court. And basically, it's very simply what it is. It's where if people would fall in line under the authority of the church, which they're not going to do this nowadays. Some preachers would talk about church discipline. I mean, people don't hang around for church discipline. They take off. But still, something can be brought up officially to the leadership of the church, deacons, pastor. Okay, and the story may be told, and then they can bind that matter in prayer. It's official binding of it. And then that thing will be basically taken care of until the judgment seat of Christ. And this way, a person kind of can bury the hatchet. And then basically what this does, this allows an open door where God can do as he wishes in the matter. If he wants to leave it go until the judgment seat of Christ, that's his choice. But you see, this is where that sin, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, the example is chapter 5, verse 5, where this individual has been turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, the two basic sins that this was used for, in this case, was fornication. Okay, fornication is defined in its entirety in Leviticus 18. This is fornication that, the world mocks this word. Okay, this is a word that wicked men use constantly. Okay, and that's the sin that was taking place in a church structure between, I don't know if it's a stepmother, real mother, or whatnot, but it's obviously forbidden in Leviticus 18. The other reason is for a false doctrine, a major false doctrine, like in post-millennialism, okay? That was with Hymenaeus and Alexander in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where basically it's just prayed about and given to the Lord about, and then the Lord, you know, has free realm to do as he wishes. That's the idea of retaining and remitting someone's sins. And then he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost back there. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now this is he had introduced the disciples to this doctrine. Disciples, you knew in the Old Testament the Lord our God was one Lord. You didn't know about God having a son. I show up, I'm God's son. I'm number two as far as the member of the Godhead. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Godhead is three times. The Godhead is the Bible word for the man-made word Trinity. It's not saying Trinity is wrong. It's a good definition. It's a good term. But the Bible word is Godhead. Okay, and then the third member of the Godhead was introduced by Jesus Christ in John 14 to be called the Holy Ghost. And he said that I'm going to leave, and after I leave, a comforter's coming. And he is going to be in the body of the believer permanently. That's the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's the one I mentioned this morning who is the intercessor for you and I. And not only that, he is the interpreter of the Bible. He's the one that guides us into all truth. So now they're receiving the Holy Ghost. Now in Acts 2, this is when the Holy Ghost breathes into them the breath of life, and they get eternal life and become a living organism, the church itself, where at the time a person trusts Christ today, they get all of the Holy Ghost at that moment. He's sealed unto the day of redemption. Okay, so that's verse 23. 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas saw his soul. You remember that they went him out two and two. His soul winning partner was probably Judas Iscariot. And so that had been working on him for 2-3 years. Okay, after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, and the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said the same thing, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas. Now how did he hear this? The Lord wasn't there. The Lord is keeping a record of everything we say, everything we think, meditate on. He said, hey, Tom, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. No, hi, how you doing? Hey, what's happening, Thomas? Hey, what you been doing lately, Thomas? Hey, Tom! Being you ran your mouth about 8 days ago, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now here's one verse that the new Bible has failed to change. And Thomas answering said unto him, My Lord and my God. Boy, he got converted quick. My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's a great promise there. So that verse 28, now I used that one time on a fellow down in Brook. He was a retired college professor. He's a business professor. He thought he was pretty intelligent. And he was upset with the Apostle Paul because he was mean and he called people's names. And I said, do you ever read Matthew 23, what Jesus Christ said? I said, no, I never read that. I said, you ought to read that sometimes. And so he didn't like Paul, and he didn't like a couple other things, and he didn't think Jesus was God. And I said, of course, Jesus, you know, since he wasn't God, he would never, ever allow anybody to say in his presence, my Lord and my God, right? Of course. I said, no, Jesus was an honest man, and he wasn't God, and you know, Jesus, if somebody would have came in his presence, he would have said, my Lord and my God. Jesus would have corrected him, right? That's right, he sure would have. I said, can I show you something in the Bible? I flipped to John 28, and I said, look at that. I said, ain't that wonderful? I dealt with that guy an hour, one time, an hour, another time, 2 hours. After both hours, he said, I've never talked to anybody like you before. Well, he never met a Bible believer. And if he's going to have an argument with God, and that's what his argument is. You see, whenever you deal with people about God or the Bible, it is not an intellectual argument you're having. It is not a head argument. It is a heart issue. If you're dealing with somebody who's an atheist, you can argue with them intellectually, but you're probably going to lose it because they're going to specialize in what they know. You're going to specialize in what you know. It is a heart issue. And when you hit them in the heart, that's where you get them. Evolutionists, forget the head knowledge. Take what they say and twist it, put it right back into their heart and show them the hypocrisy of what they believe. Every evolutionist is a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite every moment of every day because they think life came accidentally, but yet they want to live a life with meaning. They should continue to live a life accidentally. And so you hit them by the heart issue. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Okay, we'll stop at the paragraph mark and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for a blessed book you've given us. Thank you that this record is written down showing that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing one might have life through his name. In Jesus' name, amen.